Scripture reading for our sermon text this morning is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 1 through 26. Hear now the word of the Lord. Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive edification. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? Even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? So likewise you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. Even so you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the spirit, but I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? For you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. Yet in the church I would rather speak 5 words with my understanding, that I may teach others also, than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips, I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. Therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all. He is convicted by all. And thus the secrets of his heart are revealed, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. How is it then, brethren? Whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. This is the reading of God's word.
Thanks be God.
You may be seated. Last week, as we continue on in our series on spiritual gifts, we closed by examining the gift of tongues and that list in chapter 12, verses 1 through 7. And as cessationists, those who believe that the miraculous sign gifts of the Holy Spirit ceased with the age of the apostles, we believe that the gift of tongues was one of those miraculous sign gifts that was limited to the apostolic age and thus ceased with the close of the apostolic age. And we made that point in our sermon last week. We also noted that the gift of tongues was demonstrably the Spirit-empowered ability to speak in previously unknown and intelligible human languages, given for the purpose of declaring and authenticating the apostolic message, and not, as our charismatic brothers believe, a quote-unquote private prayer language, which consists of ecstatic utterances or so-called angelic tongues. Charismatic and continuationist scholars have attempted to provide a biblical rationale for their view of tongues, which we will examine at some length today. in support of their view that tongues can manifest as ecstatic utterances, or what is known as glossolalia, that is, oral productions, noises made with the mouth which resemble human speech, but are neither comprehensible to other humans nor identifiable as any known language. In support of that view, they point to the fact that in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 10, the people who overheard the disciples speaking in tongues were able to understand what was being said in their own language. But here in 1 Corinthians 14, it appears that no one could understand what the tongue speakers in Corinth were saying, which is why Paul requires tongue speakers to remain silent in the church, unless there was also someone present who had the gift of interpretation and was able to translate for them. So they see this as an evidence that the gift of tongues was probably different at the time of Corinth, or what's being discussed, the phenomenon being discussed in Corinthians chapters 12 through 14 is something different and other than the gift that we see or the phenomenon that we see in the book of Acts. In fact, it was glossolalia. It was making noises, utterances with the mouth that are not recognizable, they're not comprehensible, and they're not identifiable as a human language. They think that 1 Corinthians 14 here supports that view of tongues. Now, the truth is, we simply have no idea what language the tongue speakers were speaking in Corinth. But it does not follow that because they required a spirit-empowered interpreter, that the speech must have been ecstatic or glossolalic, rather than intelligible human languages. That logic simply just does not follow. As we said last week, the word glossa, in all of its New Testament occurrences, refers to human languages, intelligible human languages, not ecstatic utterances, not glossolalia. To support the idea that the gift of tongues may sometimes consist of angelic speech, angelic languages, our charismatic and continuationist brothers point to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1, where he says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal." And from this verse, specifically "and of angels," specifically from "and of angels," they deduce that it is possible that the gift of tongues at times may consist of the Holy Spirit-empowered ability to speak in angelic languages, with angelic tongues. But this interpretation takes the words of Paul too literally. Now, usually we're in favor of taking the Bible literally. We don't think it's merely a myth. We want to take the Bible literally for what it says, but taking the Bible literally also means that we take it in its natural sense. We recognize the different genres. We recognize the different parts of speech that are taking place in the Scriptures as well. So this interpretation takes Paul's words too literally. For example, in chapter 13, we noted that Paul is laying out the theological foundation of spiritual gifts in the church. That is love. Chapter 13 comes between chapters 12 and 14. And there's a reason there. Remember, originally when Paul wrote this, he wasn't saying, chapter 12, let's begin. Chapter 13, chapter 14, verse 1. There weren't verses, there weren't chapter numbers. This is one long extended argument. And chapter 13 does not exist, as we said, simply to give people something to read during wedding services. That's not why it's there. It's the theological crux and the theological foundation of spiritual gifts in the church of Jesus Christ. That's why it's here. He's laying out that theological foundation, which is love, Christ-likeness. And in Corinth, the Spirit's gifts, as we had seen, had become a cause for division. They'd become a cause for schism, a means of tearing down the body of Christ rather than building up the body of Christ, edifying the body. God had given these gifts to be used as expressions of mutual love, of mutual edification in the church, but the Corinthians were using them as a foundation for their pride, as a foundation for their self-exaltation. So Paul here in chapter 13, specifically in verse 1, is using hyperbolic rhetoric. That's what he's doing. And so therefore, the examples he gives in this section should not be taken literally. We should not take, though I speak with the tongues of angels, any more literally than we take the rest of his examples. For instance, though I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned. These examples that he's giving should not be taken literally as though these are possibilities in the Christian life. That a Christian, through the power of the Holy Spirit, could have all wisdom, could understand all mysteries, could have all faith. No human being understands all mysteries. And again, that word mysterion in the Greek New Testament refers not to what we kind of understand as mystery, something arcane floating out there, an interesting fact that not a lot of people understand. It refers to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That in the gospel, in the church of Jesus Christ, God is bringing together Jew and Gentile. That's how Paul interprets this word mystery in the book of Ephesians. So no human being understands all mysteries. Outside of God, no one has all knowledge. We are not omniscient. Jesus Christ alone has all faith. We are justified by the faith of Jesus Christ. It is his faith, his faithfulness that justifies us. So taking these examples literally, as though they were something that a Christian could actually possess and do, misses the point Paul is trying to make. Paul's point is that even if one possessed the most exalted, the most superlative forms of these gifts, but they lack the foundation, that is love which edifies, then they actually possess nothing. They possess nothing. These gifts would be worthless no matter how superlative, no matter how powerful they were. Christ-likeness is the point. Love is the point. What good is it to be able to do the miracles that Jesus did without being like Jesus? That would make us like Judas, wouldn't it? Judas did not have love. Judas was not Christ-like. But Judas could perform miracles. He could prophesy. He could cast out demons. And we know that on that last day, he said, "Lord, Lord," and Jesus will say to him, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of anomia, lawlessness." So what is at stake here is love. What is at stake here is the Christ-likeness that we are to have and that we can have by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's Paul's point here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. More, therefore, would be needed. We would need more than a single hyperbolic reference made by Paul in the context of a rebuke to the church in Corinth to establish the view that the gift of tongues may consist of angelic speech. When he says, if I could speak in the tongues of men or of angels, he is not saying that it's a possibility to speak in the tongues of angels. Angels are spirits. They don't even have a physical tongue. We're not sure what kind of language they even use if they have one at all. Now, while we could certainly spend more time engaging with more arguments presented by our brothers in the charismatic and continuationist camps that they give in support of their view that tongues are something other than identifiable and intelligible human languages, then they do give more. We could do that, but I believe much of that debate misses the forest for the trees. It misses the point of tongues. Now, while the gift of tongues does not appear in Scripture until the day of Pentecost in the New Testament, yet tongues play a central role in redemptive history, in the biblical narrative. In other words, this phenomenon of tongues is not some random thing that crops up in the New Testament out of nowhere. And therefore, to rightly understand it, we have to view it in light of the overarching story of redemptive history. Paul gives us a clue to this reality in chapter 14, verse 22, where he says, "Tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers." What does this mean? Well, to understand Paul's words here, we must go back to the book of beginnings. That is the book of Genesis, specifically chapter 11, in which we find the story of the Tower of Babel. You don't have to turn there, but I did want to read it for us just to give us the context of this story. In Genesis chapter 11, we read, "Now the whole earth had one language and one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly.' They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth.' But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, 'Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now nothing they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech.' So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth." Now we see in this story, in the context broad, more broadly, that after the flood, this is after the flood, the descendants of Noah and of his sons began to multiply. And they began to repopulate the earth, and that at this time, the world, the whole earth had one language and had one speech. And God even says these are one people. The mandate which God gave to mankind at creation, we must remember, was what? To be fruitful, to multiply, fill the earth, not congregate in one place, fill the earth and subdue it. Instead of this, they gathered together in one place to build a city. As they said, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. We're not going to let Jehovah do this to us again. We remember what happened in the days of our father Noah. We're not going to let that happen again. We're going to get together in one place. So we are safe. Adam and Eve's God-given task, though, you remember, was to what? Make the Garden of Eden extend over all the earth. They were to transform the world into not a howling wilderness, but God's temple city. And instead of building God's city on earth, these Babylonites said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city." We're not interested in building God's temple city. We don't want the city of God. We want the city of man. Let's build ourselves a city. They were supposed to transform the earth into God's dwelling place, a place for God to live. Instead, what were they doing? They were seeking to make heaven their own dwelling place by erecting a tower whose top is in the heavens. They were supposed to make God's name great in all the earth. But instead, they said, "Let us make a name for ourselves." And it's funny because this is in the genealogy. The story comes in the middle of the genealogy of Shem. The Hebrew word Shem means name. These are the people of the name. And they want to make a name for themselves. They should be making God's Shem great, God's name great, but they are making themselves a great name. So therefore, Babel, the Tower of Babel, the city of Babel, the narrative of Babel stands as a monument to this day of human rebellion, of the sinful reversal of everything that God mandated mankind to be. Now, there are many ironies to this story. And in chapters 12 and 13, as we continue on through the narrative of Abraham, there's a lot more ironies and connections that end up being made, even into the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis. It continually refers back to this event at Babel. There's many ironies in this story, but let's look at some of them in the context immediately. The Babylonites desired to build a city where all men could dwell, where the people could be one, lest they be scattered across the face of the earth. But God scattered them further than they'd ever been before because of this action. In fact, he turned their oneness, he turned their unity into alienation through the confusion of their languages. They tried to build a tower whose top was in the heavens. Yet, We read this, God had to come down. He had to come down just to see it. What was that little thing down there? That's another irony we see. They set out to make their name great, but today we don't even know their name. The text doesn't tell us their name. What was their name? We don't know. So a lesson that we should learn from Babel is that true human greatness is not achieved, it's never achieved by the arm of the flesh. Rather, human greatness is established through faithful allegiance to God. Ironies aside, our primary interest for this narrative lies in God's response to the Babelite project. God visited the Babelites in judgment. Oftentimes, seeing in Scripture, God went down to see. Seeing in Scripture is judgment, just like in the creation narrative. And God saw that it was tov meod, it was very good. Well, he comes down here to see, that is to judge, to examine the work of the Babelites, and it's not very good. It is sinful, it is wicked, so he comes in judgment, he confuses their languages, and he scatters them over the face of all the earth. Now, right after the Babel narrative, Genesis 11 closes with two more genealogies, that is, the genealogies of Shem and Terah. Taken with the genealogies of chapter 10 in which this Babel narrative comes, taken with the genealogies of chapter 10, we are given what is called the Table of Nations, in which the earth's 70 nations are listed for us. Now, when we turn over to the book of Acts, chapter 2, we find the narrative of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the disciples, the 120 disciples, who were gathered together in an upper room in Jerusalem. We turn over to Acts chapter 2. And in that narrative, we read that there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. That's interesting, isn't it? God doesn't waste words. From every nation under heaven. Who were these men? Well, these men were God-fearers. They were Jews, part of the diaspora who'd been scattered over the world. They were foreign pilgrims who had come up to Jerusalem to observe the feast. And after the Spirit descends upon the disciples, appearing in the form of flaming tongues upon their head, the disciples of Christ begin to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance, the text says. And the pilgrims who are there from other places, from these other nations, heard them speaking, and they were confused. Why were they confused? Because we're in Jerusalem. People don't speak our languages in Jerusalem. They were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language, the text says. So if people from every nation under heaven, and they hear the disciples of Christ speaking about the wondrous works of God, each in their own languages. Well, Luke then goes on to list the nations in Acts chapter 2, from which these pilgrims came. And if you add them up, it's 17 in total. 70 nations, and then 17 nations, which 17 is just a variant in the scriptures of 70. So it should be clear to us what Luke is doing. Luke is the one who wrote Acts. It should be clear what Luke is doing, what he's trying to tell us in this narrative. Namely, that the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost was a reversal of the Tower of Babel. The nations that were divided at Babel are united by the Spirit in the church. This was a sign, you see, a sign to all that the promised seed of Abraham, the promised seed of Abraham, to whom God said to Abraham, "In thy seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." It was a sign that the promised seed of Abraham had truly come in the person of Jesus Christ, whom they had murdered, whom they had hung on a tree, who had been risen from the dead and had ascended into heaven. And now from him was coming this gift of the Holy Spirit. In his body, in the church, Jesus is gathering all peoples from all nations into one holy nation of priests. Rich Lusk summates it this way in his book, Measures of the Mission. Quote, at Babel, the different tongues brought division to many nations. At Pentecost, God is reuniting humanity into one new family by his Spirit. Babel was a curse. Pentecost is a blessing. Babel scattered. Pentecost gathered. At Babel, man had tried to build a tower into heaven. At Pentecost, through the gift of the Spirit, heaven came down to earth as God's gracious gift to his people. So do you see? This doesn't destroy distinctions. It doesn't destroy physicality. It doesn't destroy nations, the reality or existence of other nations still on this earth. But it does put them secondary to the one true nation of which all Christians are citizens, namely the church. The church is our nation. And in that nation are all tribes, all tongues, all nations, all peoples. Contra the segregation of the right-wing heretics that are out there today who want to say that the church is segregated or should be segregated. No. The Spirit is bringing in all people into his nation. So this shows us, you see, that tongues were a sign of God's blessing to his people in Christ. A sign of salvation for all men. Goodwill to all men in Christ. But Paul says that tongues were also a sign of judgment to unbelievers, doesn't he? That's the phrase that we're trying to understand in this context. Chapter 14, verse 22. Tongues are a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. We must keep in mind, to understand what this means, we must keep in mind that foreign tongues, foreign languages, were one of the covenant curses God threatened upon Israel for disobedience. In Deuteronomy 28, verse 49, we read, Jehovah will bring a nation against you from afar, a nation whose language you will not understand. It's in the context of the covenant curses being elaborated and listed out for Israel. And this helps us understand Paul's quotation from Isaiah 28 in the previous verse. A lot of people miss that as they're reading through chapter 14, don't they? They want to focus in on, well, what is tongues? Is the gift of tongues still active today? What is it? Is it ecstatic utterances? Is it babbling? Is it angelic languages? Is it the ability to speak in French, though I've never studied French? I wish I had that gift in seminary, right? I could have Hebrew and Greek at the tip of my tongue without ever studying it. Unfortunately, it seems that gift has ceased. But all of those questions, all of those concerns, I think miss the point. They miss the larger context. Why is Paul quoting from Isaiah 28? In verse 21 of chapter 14, where he says, with men of other tongues and other lips, I will speak unto this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me. We kind of skim past that, don't we? And yet for all that, they will not hear me. This is judgment language. This is covenant cursing language. Language that is a sign unto the unbelieving. In this context of Isaiah chapter 14, or Isaiah chapter 28, Isaiah is warning Israel that if they would not heed God's word through his prophets, if they would not heed his word and repent when he was speaking to them in Hebrew, then God would maybe try speaking to them in Assyrian and putting flesh hooks in their back and dragging them off into exile. Maybe then they'll listen. Well, Israel refused to listen, and so they were driven into captivity. This sign of Assyrian speech was a sign to the unbelieving. The unbelievers, Paul references, I think belong to that same group. He's not talking about unbelieving pagans out there who might wander into the church. He's talking about those of a local synagogue. The unbelievers in the local synagogue, the Jews. The gift of tongues was a sign that God was making a new nation. He was making a new temple, the church of Jesus Christ. And that new nation, that new people, that new temple would be made up both of Jew and of Gentile. The gift of tongues was a sign that the old covenant era was coming to a catastrophic close, which it did in 70 AD, just as Jesus prophesied. So you see, the apostolic era's gift of tongues was a final clarion call to the Jews of that generation, for them to repent, for them to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gift of tongues must be viewed, if we want to understand it, in its larger redemptive context, as a sign confirming Paul's words in Ephesians 2, 11 through 13, where he says, "Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." That's what the gift of tongues was a sign of. That God was bringing those who were far off, the Gentiles, into the church. And the Jews who did not believe, rebelled against this sign. Rather than giving heed to it, they said, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord," just as they had in the days of Jeremiah. And then a nation that they did not understand came and destroyed that temple just as they had the first temple. This time they were speaking Latin. So what is our response to the charismatic or continuationist view that our brothers make, that the primary function of the gift of tongues is for use as an individual private prayer language? We dealt with the argument that they lay out, their position, their view, that the gift of tongues was ecstatic utterances, glossolalia, or angelic speech. We showed the larger context of tongues in the Bible. But what is our response that this is just an individual private prayer language? That's the main function of tongues, which is the main argument you'll hear from charismatics and continuationists today. Well, our response must be set in the larger context of corporate worship. That's what Paul's dealing with in this section. We concur, therefore, with Richard Gaffin, who says this, quote, "The view which holds that tongues are given primarily for the personal prayer life of the believer completely inverts Paul's outlook in 1 Corinthians 14. End quote. It completely inverts Paul's outlook in 1 Corinthians 14. As we said before, chapters 12 through 14 do not address the role of spiritual gifts in the private devotional life of individual Christians. They just simply aren't. We too often, as modern American evangelicals, read the Bible as though it was written to us. And in one sense it was, but in another more important sense for interpretation, it was not written to us. He's not talking to you. Paul isn't writing to you. He's not writing to individual believers, even in the church of Corinth in the first century. The context is corporate worship in chapters 12 through 14. In fact, such a context, the context of individual Christian private devotions, is absolutely foreign, at least to these spiritual gifts listed in chapter 12. Remember in chapter 12, verse 7, Paul says, "The manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for his own personal enjoyment." Oh, wait. No, he says, "for the profit of all." The manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one, each member, each individual, for the profit of all. Spiritual gifts, as we'll show next week when we look at the non-miraculous spiritual gifts, spiritual gifts are not given for our personal benefit. They do benefit us personally often, and that's great. We thank God for that. But spiritual gifts are not given primarily for our personal benefit, but for the good of others. for the body of Christ. In chapters 12 through 14, Paul is dealing with the role spiritual gifts should play in the context of corporate worship. The gifts were intended to serve the purpose, to support the purpose of corporate worship. That is, corporate edification. That's what corporate worship is for. It's for corporate edification. In verse 12 of our text, he says, "Since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church." I'm glad you're zealous for spiritual gifts. Seek those that edify the church. Now, some, in response to this, say that tongues must have had some sort of personal edification. They must have been personally edifying in some way, since Paul says in verse 4, "He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself." And that's where a lot of our continuationists and charismatic brothers go to support the idea that these are private prayer languages. The gift of tongues is a private prayer language. It's for self-edification. It's a way to speak praise to God. It's a way for when you don't have the words to speak, you just open your mouth and you let your heart flow out through your mouth by the power of the Holy Spirit. You shut off your mind and let your heart take over. "He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself," Paul says. So therefore, that supports their view, they think. But Paul also contrasts tongues with the gift of prophecy, doesn't he? The gift of tongues, he contrasts directly and immediately with the gift of prophecy. He says, "He who prophesies edifies the church. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. He who prophesies edifies the church." And actually, Paul says, he who prophesies is therefore greater. You're better than the tongue speakers because you edify the church. The tongue speakers edify themselves. So rather than giving a scriptural basis, a biblical support for the idea of private prayer languages, I tend to think that Paul is actually mocking the Corinthians when he says, "He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself." I think he's being sarcastic. He's using rhetoric. He's mocking them because they should be ashamed of themselves. "He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself." That's great. Good for you. That's not the purpose of corporate worship. Personal edification is not the primary purpose of corporate worship. It's not. The members of the church come together, Paul says, for the edification of the entire body. Verse 26. Now, we could list many differences between ourselves and the first century Christians in Corinth. There are lots of differences between us. But this is not one of them. It hasn't changed now to the point where corporate worship is primarily for our own personal benefit and not the benefit of others. That's not one of the differences between us and first century Corinthians. Paul's exhortation to be zealous for the edification of the church is just as relevant today as it was then. Maybe even more so in our context. Modern evangelicals generally approach worship as postmodernists. That is, as individualistically. They approach it as individuals. What am I going to get out of it? Did I like the service? Did I like the sermon? Were my favorite songs sung? How did it make me feel? Did I leave feeling fulfilled? We approach it individualistically, generally, as modern evangelicals. When we gather together on the Lord's Day, we should keep in mind that we gather as the body of Christ to receive the gifts of Christ, not as disjointed, atomized individuals seeking private experiences with God, all in relative proximity. Again, as we've said many times, I think that we should have a personal relationship with Jesus. Evangelicals love to say, "Christianity is not religion, it's a personal relationship with Jesus." Well, there's some truth to that. Our faith, our religion should be deeply personal, but it may not be private. It cannot be private. We are called to be part of a larger body. We are not disjointed individuals seeking private experiences with God in relative proximity when we come into corporate worship. We are the body of Christ who are coming together to receive the gifts of Christ and to edify the body of Christ. That's why we don't gather together to sing our own psalms, our own hymns that we've picked out. We don't gather together to pray our own prayers or to hear a sermon which we feel is best suited to ourselves. We're not here to seek self-satisfaction. Now, I have no doubt that you would hear a better sermon if you popped in your ear pods, put on Doug Wilson, Yuri Brito, Rich Lusk, Greg Bonson, though dead, yet he speaketh on the Canon app. You would get a better sermon. I have no doubt of that. But that's not why you're here. That's not the sermon for you right now. This is the sermon that Jesus Christ is giving to you right now. And I'm sure that some of you might prefer if we did this prayer to that prayer, this creed to that creed. But as interesting, and it's very interesting as your personal preferences may be, they are irrelevant to corporate worship. Your personal preferences are irrelevant to corporate worship. We come together as the body of Christ to edify the body of Christ. We speak so that those around us can say, Amen. That's why we speak. With one mouth, we confess one God, one Spirit, and one Lord Jesus Christ, who is in all, through all, and above all. Truth, contrary to our postmodern tendencies, is not found by looking within ourselves. I need to look within, then I'll find truth. Truth is determined by how I perceive things, how I feel about them. Truth is not found by looking within yourselves. It's found by looking outside yourselves, outside of ourselves, to the objective standard of God's Word, which in corporate worship is presented covenantally in the means of grace. This should transform the way we view the Lord's service. This should transform the way we view the means of grace. This sermon isn't just for you. It's for all of us. The prayer and the creeds and the corporate worship is not just for you to feel edified, for you to be built up. It's Christ's work in and through and to His church, every member of that body. So, may God grant us grace by His Spirit to seek the mutual edification of Christ's body. Not just in the Lord's service on the Lord's Day. Again, as we've said, the Lord's Day is the high point of our week. That's why it begins on the first day of the week. Everything we do flows out from the Lord's Day service, from the Lord's service on the Lord's Day. It transforms the way we view our lives. It gives meaning and value and direction to all that we do. Reminds us who we are. We are baptized members of the body of Christ. We are united to Him. We are filled with His Spirit. And we go forth in the power of His name. Jesus comes conquering and to conquer. And He does it through us. So may God help us to see in the corporate worship that we are here to edify one another and thus live that way the rest of the week in our vocations and in our callings. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Amen. I invite you, as you're able, to stand with me and join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before Thee in the name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ, by the power of Thy Holy Spirit. O Lord, we thank Thee for the body of Christ. We thank Thee for the Spirit which fills us. And though, O God, we might have disagreements with our brothers in continuationist camps and charismatic camps and all sorts of different ways, Lord, help us to see that we are still yet part of one body, that we too might be wrong, and help us to cling to Christ with humble faith. Please strengthen us by Thy Spirit to walk in step with the Spirit and to bring honor and glory to Christ in all that we do. It's in Christ's name that we pray, and all of God's people said, Amen.